So in 1 Corinthians 7, we have been looking at marriage and singleness. We've seen how there is no inherent spirituality to remaining celibate, as some might believe. But that within the marriage context, intimate relations, sexual relations are not only good, but they're commanded. They're commanded to be ongoing for the entire duration of a marriage. That is not only for the blessing on the marriage, but to please the Lord and to not be disobedient. But then we also saw that if a person is single, that is also a blessed state to be in. And that really what it comes down to is, if you're a Christian, what has God called you to do for Him? That's the real issue. Not, has God called me to be single or married, but what has God called you to do for the church? And for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you establish that, then you really can find what His good, acceptable, and perfect will is for your life. Remember, we went to Romans 12 and looked at that, the first two verses last week. And we saw that it really comes down to pursuing the will of the Lord for your life first. And that the second most important decision in your life after your decision to trust the Lord Jesus Christ is not who you will marry, but is how will I serve the Lord now that I'm His child? That's the second most important decision in life. And then if the Lord does call one of His children or His children to get married, then it is critically important to find the right one and that it be in the Lord. So that's the proper order. But this morning, these verses are all about the married. They're all to the married. But I think even if we have those who are unmarried among us, we can learn something of God's heart. And we can always find something when a passage doesn't specifically apply to us, we can find a way to worship the Lord in it. So let's read verses 10 through 16 of 1 Corinthians 7. As we look at marriage in a Corinthian culture, I'll explain that title more after we read and pray. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Pastor Steve, would you lead us in another word of prayer, please?
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it instructs us and leads us and gives us details on how you want us to live our lives and protect our marriages. Thank you for Pastor Ben and his bringing us the word this morning. I pray that you clear his mind, you can give him the words to speak, that your Holy Spirit would indeed use him, and that your Holy Spirit would open our mind, our hearts, that we might be able to understand, that we might be able to apply and live in obedience to what you will teach us through your servant this morning. Christ, thank you.
Amen. I want to begin today where we're going to end, and that is considering something about marriage. Marriage is very easy, right? Marriage can be sticky, especially when you live in a Corinthian culture. Let me ask, do we live in a Corinthian culture? Yes. And how many times do couples, Christian couples, blame their culture on the failure of their marriage or the problems in their marriage? Let me ask another question. Does the culture that you are in, whether you're single or married this morning, does it change God's heart or His will for your life? No, it doesn't, right? Does God have proportionate grace to the challenges of the culture that you're in? Yes. So while the portion of His grace may vary according to the needs that we face in our environment, we'll see that God's heart is very simple. It's always the same. And just to summarize where we're going to go, we are seeking to avoid two extremes. The one is legalism. And a lot of times, coming out of 1 Corinthians 7, there are legalistic blanket statements. And that's the very thing Paul, I believe, is trying to avoid. But on the other hand, we want to avoid license. And it's very clear that Paul is seeking to avoid that throughout this chapter. What are we really looking for here? What is the heart of God concerning marriage in a Corinthian culture? And we can sum that up with one word, fidelity. That's the heart of God when it comes to marriage. How that plays out, we'll see, isn't as simple, especially when we get into a mixed marriage. Last time, we closed out with verses 10 and 11, in which Paul did not give advice, he gave a command. And because when it comes to, just as under the law, Jewish couples, now today, in a similar way, in Christ, you have Christian couples where both the husband and wife are within the new covenant. It has been so abused, and there are so many excuses and so much psychological reasoning here. Paul says, you know what? I'm going to step aside and just let Jesus speak. Don't let the wife depart from her husband or the husband depart from his wife. And we say, what about the exception that Jesus gave, remember, concerning fornication? Why didn't Paul mention that? No doubt, because in a Corinthian culture, there is always the pursuit of some excuse to get out of marriage. That's the nature of a Corinthian culture. We should know that back then, in that culture, unlike Jewish culture of that day, husband and wife could divorce each other easily. Whereas within the Jewish culture, Jesus denounced them for the fact that only the husband could divorce his wife, and he could basically do it for any spiritual claim. The wife had no rights. In a Greek culture of Corinth, husband and wife had equal rights to divorce one another. We saw that slave marriages, they weren't even recognized by the state. You could just walk away. How does the heart of God bear down on this? God has absolutely no concern for whether you are free or a slave. Don't get me wrong, He's concerned about slavery. But marriage is equally wonderful and binding in His sight, no matter the social status, then and now. And likewise, that would, by the way, mean if no one in life counts a marriage to be worth anything between two Christians, perhaps an entire family just says of that marriage, you know, that's a waste, that's not even valued. But if it has been legally brought into place, a marriage, Jesus was very clear, specifically in the Gospel of Mark, that which God hath joined, let no man put asunder. Let them not divide. The word depart in those verses, verses 10 and 11, is interesting. I was digging down through this word, and I got down to the very root from which it's derived, and it comes from a word that it looks like we transliterate our word chasm from, where there's an empty space. There's no way but to see that as a sorrowful thing. Isn't that the case? No matter what caused it, no matter what potential there could be scripturally to justify it, as we see there are few, it is a sorrow to the heart of God. Let's turn to Malachi 2, verse 14. I referenced this at the end last time. Let's read it. Malachi 2. When it comes to Christian marriage, we could say, including the Old Testament, intercovenantal marriage, where both husband and wife are within the covenant. Fidelity is commanded in our context without qualification. Malachi 2:14. Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he, what? He hates divorce. He hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Now Paul deals with those who have been through divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. And he deals with them on the footing of grace. But as we turn back to 1 Corinthians 7, we just want to remember that the heart of God is that this covenant be maintained. And we don't want to change the heart of God, but we want to see it here. And I think that would be most helpful. And as we closed with seeing in verse 11, if it comes to pass that the marriage is severed, he doesn't look into why. Let's say that the Christian, in disobedience, went ahead and divorced their Christian spouse. Verse 11 would still apply. You don't have the right to remarry in that situation. We can say that clearly, at least, in this verse. Let me ask a question here. How many times does a Christian marriage break apart because one of the spouses actually wanted another person? I mean, really, you know? And I think what Paul gets at in verse 11 is, not only is it God's heart that Christian couples stay together, but let's say for whatever reason, unnamed, that there is a separation. When it comes to a Christian marriage, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. The idea is that there is to be a pursuit of reconciliation to the end in that case, a renewal of peace and companionship. There is no ticket out of a relationship for the goal of being with someone else. And I think that at least in the few, I say few relative to some of the older pastors here, the few cases that I've been exposed to, that how often there has been another person. And Paul kind of undercuts that there in verse 11. So, in Christian marriages, fidelity is commanded without qualification. But now we come in verses 12 through 16 to what we might call mixed marriages. Mixed marriages. And we'll have four parts under this. What we have, I wanted to mention, under part one, it is unchanged from the beginning. I put that on there, unchanged from the beginning. This never has really changed, right? That God wants fidelity within marriage, especially within those who are within his covenant. But when it comes to mixed marriages, there are changes under the gospel. And therefore, Paul says in the beginning of verse 12, who is speaking? Is it him or the Lord? In verse 12. It's Paul, right? Does that mean that this is just something that's optional? No. So why does Paul mention this? Number one, it's only fair to end the quotation, right? To say, okay, I'm not putting words in Jesus' mouth, because it is absolutely true Jesus did not speak about mixed marriages, right? Not in the inspired scripture, and apparently not in their oral accounts they had in those days either. Not only that, that by mixed marriage, what do I mean, by the way? This is where there is a unsaved couple. And one of the spouses, husband or wife, comes to know Christ after having been married. We see that's clear because later Paul explains that if a Christian is to be married, they must marry another Christian. This is not talking about a Christian who married an unbeliever willfully, going against God's command in Scripture. But this would talk about two unsaved who were married, and at some point in time the husband or wife came to know Christ, and the other spouse did not follow suit, which no doubt happened often, even though, praise the Lord, often when a spouse comes to know the Lord, their spouse also does. Often very, very closely in time. Especially back then, we saw it often. But when he says to the rest in verse 12, he's speaking to those marriages that he says, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not. Verse 13, and the woman which hath a husband that believeth not. This is a mixed marriage. Paul does not mean by saying he's speaking, not the Lord, he does not mean to say that his words are not authoritative. But he drops the severe tone. We have to, in verses 10 and 11, he deferred to Christ not because he didn't have authority, but because he wanted to be severe in this. He wanted to be very stern. Right? Like a parent. A parent can tell their child what to do. They have the right to tell their child what to do. But sometimes a parent might say, look, grandpa says, you know, this or something, to step in and say, your own grandpa knows and said this, and maybe they like grandpa better than their parents because grandpa, I don't know, in our case, grandparents always take them to the pool and stuff. That kind of thing. But, okay, you want to say you're the spiritual kind. I follow Jesus, not Paul. Well, then let's let Jesus speak concerning Christian marriage. But when it comes to mixed marriage, Paul drops the severe tone because they needed some explanation. He wasn't just going to come out and say blanket statement, absolute fidelity, no explanation, no qualification. There is a qualification here. I think what's behind this is that there would have been, number one, from a pagan background, absolutely no idea what to do with the situation. You know, what do we do with the situation? But from a Jewish background, which we have to believe in most of these congregations, there were some Jewish Christians, those who'd been converted out of Judaism. In the Old Testament, mixed marriages were defiling. Number one, how could you really enter into one without being rebellious against the Lord? But let's say you actually married, if you're a man and you marry a wife from a nation that's allowable, say Moab, once you're in the land, they were barred from worship for generations. We know that Ruth, she married in, right? I wonder, did she have to wait all those generations to go to the tabernacle? It doesn't say. Was she sanctified by being joined to a godly man like Boaz? There was uncleanness by a marriage in which you married someone from outside the people of God. God specifically commanded against marrying the people of the land of Canaan, who were outside of the people of God. But we know that in the Old Testament, there was a defiling aspect to mixed marriages, even those which weren't expressly forbidden. They defiled Solomon. He built a separate house for his wife. You almost get this feeling that he knew that what he did brought some defilement. Of course, having 1,000 of them wasn't exactly in line with God's word either. But in the Old Testament, there was definite uncleanness involved in this. So now the question is this. Am I the Christian spouse with an unbelieving spouse? Am I defiled by this marriage? Is my relationship with God hindered? Can I not worship with the people of God as well as a Christian couple can, or as a single person who doesn't have this burden? What does the gospel say? Or I should say, what are the conditions under the new covenant? And so Paul will explain. He begins by once again first commanding fidelity in verse 12. He says, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. So he qualifies it, we see. He qualifies it by saying, if your unbelieving spouse is willing to remain with you, then don't put her away. Conversely, in verse 13, the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. You see these two phrases, put her away or leave him. They're two synonymous phrases bringing out two aspects of divorce. And Paul is saying, in this case, divorce would not be acceptable. It would not be appropriate. And that is, while it is qualified, that is a blanket statement, right? The Christian should never initiate the divorce. Later we'll see that the Christian should never marry an unbeliever. But as we see here, specifically, just to remember, this often sinners come to know the Lord after being married. That's who Paul's dealing with. So let's consider a couple things here that we learn from verses 12 and 13 by this simple command. If this is the command, if this is the case, what this means is God looks favorably upon fidelity within the marriage covenant, period. God loves to see marriages stay together. That's the heart of God. Let's go to Hebrews 13:4. We went there last time. Let's go there again. I want to note something at the end of this verse. Hebrews 13:4. And after we look at the heart of God, we'll consider a practical implication as well. God looks favorably. He loves fidelity within marriage, whether it be purely a Christian marriage or a mixed marriage. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. That command, that word of judgment applies to both how Christians handle marriage and how unsaved people handle marriage. You know that at the Great White Throne Judgment, people are judged according to their works. The unsaved will stand at the Great White Throne. And the fact is, all of them will perish for eternity, but not all will experience the same level of judgment. We see that presented by Christ. It's hinted at throughout the New Testament. The very fact that there's a Great White Throne Judgment shows it's not simply a judgment that determines, you know, that all of them will be cast into the lake of fire, but to what degree there will be judgment, and those who defiled their marriage covenant will receive special judgment from God. Now, that's obviously a very negative approach here, but it's a fact, right? God hates divorce. He loves fidelity. That's a spiritual, divine implication we pick up from this. Let's turn back. But consider something practically. This was in my mind. The joining of two flesh into one isn't really a reversible thing, you know? And whatever happens to break that apart, there is permanent damage to a premature severing to that marriage covenant. And while God can spiritually sustain amidst such irreversible damage, His command is to not initiate that breaking, that severance. No doubt it's because, number one, God loves fidelity, but number two, God created us so that there is damage that is more damaging, no doubt, for the Christian to initiate that divorce than to remain within that marriage and to experience the grace of God, as we'll see, to experience the sanctifying power of Christ in that unsaved home. So that brings us to verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 7. And the woman which, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now within the command with explanation under these mixed marriages, we saw that fidelity was commanded with while qualified, but then holiness is explained. This really comes down to an issue, I believe, of clean or unclean. That's why I think some of this tied back to Old Testament principles. What does the New Testament have? Paul explains that not only is the believing spouse not defiled by their unbelieving spouse, but the believing spouse actually sanctifies the unbelieving spouse. And within this, I see the power of the gospel, don't you? The power of Christ. I think one of the biggest shames, again, in the few situations I've gotten to be exposed of, most of which I've only heard about, it's that the heart of the believing one was really not set on the heart of God. It was set on, how can I get out of this? I can't handle this. I can't do this. But what about the power of the gospel that saved that person's soul? What about the infinite power of God that stepped into your life and made you a child of God? Can't that power sustain you? Can't that power actually sanctify the unsaved ones in that home? There needs to be a recalibration within our Corinthian culture, a recalibration where we set our heart on the heart of God. We say, not only what would the Lord do, but God can do anything, right? God can do anything. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. There's a lot of different interpretations on this verse. And most of them that I read come from the standpoint of reading into the verse a covenant theological viewpoint. And I can't see how you'd come to this conclusion without it. And that conclusion is this. Your children are born into your home and need to be baptized at 8 days old, because just like the Jews were circumcised at 8 days old and entered into the covenant, we are the new Israel. And your children are actually born saved until they come to accept the Lord themselves. But they need to be baptized as infants. And then that brings this discrepancy between covenant theologians. Well, then does that mean the husband is also saved by association with a saved parent? It's totally read into by not understanding the covenant with Israel was totally different than the new covenant. It's totally different. What Paul is talking about here clearly is not talking about, what word could we use, an intrinsic holiness here, whether it be the husband or the children. It does not mean that they are eternally saved in any way by the fact that they have a Christian spouse or parent. But there's a way that sanctification and the related word here at the end of the verse, holy, are used to speak of holy by association. Let's take a golden spoon in the tabernacle. You put that spoon in the temple and you leave it there and it is now holy. And you say, how can gold be holy? It's a metal. How can a spoon be holy? It can't be in itself. It's something that will burn in the end of the world. But by association with the house of God, it's become holy, right? God will bless that item. God will use that item. You find that even when Belshazzar got his people together and they had a big feast and they drank out of what? Remember? The cups of the temple. It was over for him. There was a blessing associated with those things that had been set apart to God. Similarly, while the unbelieving husband, we'll just use the husband here, or we'll switch over and say the unbelieving wife, bring that side into it as well. While it is true that if they do not personally accept Jesus Christ, which, by the way, a golden spoon cannot do, there is no redemption for the metals of earth. But if they do not personally accept Jesus Christ, they will perish in the end. But the fact remains that in this life they are sanctified by their marriage to a Christian spouse. And their children, while in that home, are sanctified by their relationship to a Christian parent. It's hard to know how to specifically apply this other than to say, what a blessing that God would shine his face on an unbeliever when that closely linked with a saved person. I wonder if it's similar to how God will bless a company when a Christian is there. How God will bless really anything when his people become a part of it. But Paul's primary point is not to specifically say what effect the believing spouse will have on their unbelieving spouse or children, but to encourage that believing spouse. You will not be overcome by the unbelief of your family. Your faith will actually overcome in this situation. To quote one commentator, Kistemacher, he said, in short, faith triumphs over unbelief in the family unit. Faith triumphs over unbelief. What an encouragement, right? What an encouragement. Whether you today are a Christian husband or wife and your spouse does not know the Lord, the sky is the limit with what God can do when he shines his face on a marriage. Or if you're a parent with unsaved children, as a number of us are, what can God do in a home where he has set it apart? That means that his face is shining upon that place. He will use it for his glory. There is a holiness by association. And I just have to think that the highest blessing, can anyone deny the likelihood of the salvation of that unbelieving spouse and children? You know? You think of it, how much higher are the chances that that children will be saved in a home where just one parent knows the Lord? The chances are so much higher, but are they really chances? Are we talking about chance here, or are we talking about the fact that God has set apart that home? There is a sanctifying effect. Just think practically. I don't think this is what Paul was getting at, but let's take it even further. The fact that that family can get to enjoy the blessings of the Christian family. There's one believer who's a member of the church and their whole family is unsaved. The whole church reaches out to that believer and now that whole family gets to enjoy the benefits of the body of Christ. What if that family attends church with them? They get to enjoy some of the beauties of worship. They get to enjoy, for instance, the faithfulness of a Christian spouse. There's nothing like that, is there? A Christian spouse whose heart is on the Lord. Boy, what a blessing an unbeliever, whether a spouse or children, have when they have a parent or a spouse who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. That's practically speaking. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. In verse 1, this is directed only to wives. Not sure exactly why. No doubt if we knew the context that Peter was writing in, we would understand. Maybe a particular case in the audience, but we know it would apply to husbands as well. 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. We would know conversely, husbands, love your own wives. That if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation or the conduct, the behavior of the wives. So there is a potential for salvation here, remaining in this. So what do we learn here? Within a mixed marriage, turning back to 1 Corinthians 7, the goal is not to escape. The goal is to remain. Remain faithful. Why? There is a sanctifying effect. There can be no excuse that Christ is not able to help me through this. If I'm in this situation, if a person is in this situation, we cannot limit the power of God, especially when God has said, I have set apart those unbelieving family members. You can't get much higher than that as far as God assuring the believing husband or wife, remain faithful. Remain faithful. But that brings us to our third element here. Fidelity is commanded while qualified. Holiness is explained. But then in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7, he calls for peace. Because the fact is, the unbelieving spouse may choose to leave. He says, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. What Paul is getting at in this verse is not a moment for the believing spouse to say, yes, you know, that's not the thought. This is a moment where the believing spouse's heart is broken because he or she recognizes that the heart of God is broken. But they also must recognize, and the church must recognize, that they are not to be put under guilt anymore once this covenant is ended. They are not under bondage. They are free from that marriage covenant when the unbelieving spouse departs. So when it comes to divorce, the Christian, we see Jesus gave that qualification of adultery, or mixed marriage, there's this qualification of desertion. The Christian is told to take the passive role, do not initiate. But in the case of the mixed marriage, if they initiate, this is very interesting. The Christian is actually commanded to let them go. Now think about the Corinthian culture, the Corinthian context. If a wife was to lose her husband, she might lose all financial support. They didn't have structure like they have today to make sure that doesn't happen. She could starve. And therefore she might stand in the doorway and say, you can't go. Right? You can't go. The husband, if he's to lose his wife, what happens to the children? Who cares for them? He might say, you can't go. Paul says, you can't do that. You can't say that. You have to let them depart. It's obviously a sorrowful thing. It's a sorrowful case. But then he says, a brother or sister is not under bondage. That means Christians in the body of Christ don't add further guilt upon that brother or sister who has now lost their unsaved spouse. They are free. They have been called to peace. And at this point, the command becomes maintain peace with that spouse who has departed. Maintain peace because the ultimate goal is their salvation now, is the salvation of that sinner. So the idea in this verse is not that the Christian spouse is released from an awful marriage. Right? That's what all our sitcoms and shows, well, and soap operas are about. Being released from an awful marriage. That is not... If 1 Corinthians 7 is turned to desperately look for a loophole out of marriage, then we've missed the entire heart of the chapter. Wouldn't you agree? The heart of God is fidelity. But if 1 Corinthians 7 is turned to, in blanket statements are put upon people to put them under law or to add bondage to their grief, then the point has been missed as well. Under grace, there is, as we've seen, there are some differences here. This is letting the believer know that they will not displease the Lord if they consider the marriage nullified when they let their unbelieving spouse depart. You do no wrong by standing aside and letting them walk out. You have not sinned. This does not necessarily say that they are free to marry. I read one comment, a few commentaries said, absolutely not, no, not ever are they free to marry. Other commentaries went so far as to say, if after 2 years they have not returned, you are free to initiate divorce and marry. And I thought, where did that come from? You know, a time frame. So there's lots of different views, and I'm not going to give my opinion on that because Paul does not say exactly what he means by their freedom. I think that this would come down to a case-by-case basis and to a pastor who's working in the life of this Christian. Let's just ask a few questions. I didn't want those all to come up at the same time, but there they are. Some questions. When it comes to what does this freedom mean? How is it properly taken into the heart of the believing spouse who has lost their unsaved spouse? Number one, is the believing spouse's heart truly to be faithful? Or was it to get out? Right? Was it to be faithful and to remain in the place that God had saved them? To be faithful to their spouse. Was that really the heart of the saved one? How many times I've heard of it, that was not the believer's heart. They were fed up. They were done. Was the heart in line with the heart of God, such that when this happens, it is not so much I'm free, free to party, so to speak, that kind of spirit, but I'm free, I do not have to live in guilt and sorrow, right? God is releasing them from the burden. Secondly, is there a chance the unbelieving spouse could return? That's why, how can someone put a blanket time frame really defining what is departure, or as today often it's said in counseling, abandonment. I've heard this, abandonment. What qualifies for abandonment? Who can put a time limit on that to say that your spouse has truly departed? Who couldn't say that they'll return? This, my mind, the whole time I was studying this, went back to the Galts in Africa, saying, what do you do with a man, say he's a chief, who gets saved and he's had five wives? Good luck with that scenario. In other words, who can put a blanket statement on this? Then you step into another culture and you find out, surprise, it's not this simple everywhere. What about an African culture? We're in a very similar culture to Corinth. I don't think you would have had polygamy so much. But what if, in our culture, I met a man on a plane one time who was on his fifth marriage and he was just miserable. What would you do if that man came to know Christ? I think the key here is to get the person to a place where they have the heart of God. To recognize that God's heart is fidelity. And that departure is not something that's sought for from the believing spouse. I shouldn't smile on that. It's a sad, a sorrowful thing. But... it so often happens that there is a sorrow in the heart of the child of God here. Third question, did the believing spouse improperly cause the departure? Was it the nagging? Was it the totalitarian spirit? Was it that the unbelieving looked at them and said, you're worse than an infidel? You know, there's if that's Christ, I don't want anything of it, and the unbelieving departs. You know, this could come to the place where, yes, Paul says you are not under bondage, but what if the sins of the brother or sister are what caused the departure? You know, this is why we can't just say blanket statements here. There may be some guilt. There may be some confession and long-time sorrow because of it. But that even then, God can work through this. But in that case, would it really be God's will for them to just seek remarriage? And a fourth question, did the mixed marriage begin after salvation? This is a big question. Because there have been those, I've known of a couple cases where a Christian willfully married an unbeliever. I don't believe this verse applies so much to that case, these verses. It's different. They didn't find themselves in a hard situation. They brought that situation on. I think there's unqualified fidelity brought in there, but I'm not going to put that out as the law of Ben or something. But then what if a Christian married an unbeliever, but they thought they were a Christian? Jack and Jennifer Mitchell, she had just been saved. Young in the faith, she marries Jack Mitchell. I can't remember in her testimony, did she know he was an unbeliever? Or she wasn't really sure. She didn't know. But you know what? When she found out he was unsaved, she remained faithful. So faithful that he came to know the Lord. When the time came that he was up against the wall in his life, and they've been around the world serving Christ together. Amazing, right? Don't limit the sanctifying effect of Christ in you. So those are just some questions that I've just put out there without making blanket statements. We don't want to err on the side of legalism or on the side of license. God would not have those who have been in this situation and have justly gotten out of it to be living in guilt. The application probably should be case by case, according to God's word and under the direction of a pastor. Fidelity first, but then he says peace ultimately. We have been called to peace. In Romans 12, he says, live peaceably as much as you... Let's turn right back to it. Romans 12. Turn back there if you would. Romans 12, 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Notice that. If it be possible, and then he says again, as much as lieth in you. In other words, you can't make the other person be at peace with you, but you can be so close to the Lord, dependent upon His Holy Spirit. Remember, we can't do this on our own. Walking in the power of Christ, that you, as much as you can live in peace. But as we turn back, don't be the initiator, but be peaceful when they initiate in the case of a mixed marriage. It must be remembered that this is an unbeliever. And if a believing spouse becomes aggravating in trying to preserve the marriage, they might actually prevent the salvation, ultimately, of this unbeliever. We have been called to peace. And so, in verse 16, he concludes, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? 1 Corinthians 7:16. Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? If you are seeking to keep the marriage intact, desperately wanting to save your spouse, Paul says you don't know that this marriage will result in their salvation. You can't know that. We're called to peace. We do not have the ability to save another soul. We do what we can. God is the Savior. God is the Sovereign One. We don't know. By the way, the same goes for those who want to get out of it. Don't. If they want to remain, remain. You don't know. Can God save them? However difficult they might be. Look, we are difficult, right? Christians are difficult people. We just happen to have the Spirit of God and a new heart. God can do anything, right? Is anything too hard for the Lord? God is greater than man. One of Job's friends said to him. Friends didn't understand Job, but it's true of God. God is greater than man. God can do anything. Don't force something that you don't know God will do, but don't try and get out of something in which you don't know what God can do. God can do anything. But God is going to do what He's going to do. And you don't know, God might use someone else to save that soul. Never give up. That's the heart of God, right? Fidelity and then peace. Ultimately, gospel hope. Desiring the salvation of the sinner. Knowing this, God is the one who saves. God has called us to peace in order to facilitate His saving work. God is in control. Rest in Him, right? Don't bring undue burden upon yourself in this situation. God is in control. So what is the heart of God in marriage? Fidelity first. In both Christian and mixed marriages, it's very simple to say, God loves fidelity. He loves to see it remain. Practically speaking, it's the best thing anyways, right? When it comes to the psychological effects in the mind. But at the same time, peace ultimately, and I think this would even come down to those who have been through this and are now on the other side, in which there has been a breakup, there would be peace with God. There would be seeking peace for the other person's soul ultimately. There would be what seeking in both of these things, what is the heart of God here? How can I please the Lord? How can I be used of God to save souls? And how can God use me? Because we're all sinners and we live in a sinful Corinthian culture. And marriage within this culture can get messy, but we can be simple when we get close to the Lord and know God's heart. God will give the grace to fulfill His heart. Fidelity, faithfulness. First of all, let's be faithful to the Lord, right? Faithful to Christ. He'll give the power to be faithful to His commands. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. We know that this section deals with a lot of hard things. There may be some in this room who have been through some very hard things in this area. We know, Lord, that You have the power to bring Your people through these things, especially as they yield to Your will for their life. Lord, I pray that You would bless the marriages in this room, that You would bless, that Christ would be honored, and that Your heart would be fulfilled through the power of the gospel. As we lean upon Christ and seek nothing more than to lift Him up to glorify Your name. We pray for Your continued blessing on this day of worship in Jesus' name. Amen.